Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Today, our gospel lesson features the nighttime encounter between Nicodemus and Jesus. It's one of my favorite stories in the Bible. In fact, in John's gospel, there are many of these marvelous conversations. Think of Jesus speaking with a woman by the well in chapter 4, or Jesus speaking with the man who was born blind after he's not blind anymore in chapter 9. Just some really wonderful conversations. I like to call this story, in other sermons I've preached, I've called it Nick at Night, because Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the nighttime. That's significant, because in the Gospel of John, darkness symbolizes unbelief. Unbelief, at least for now. Think about how he was arrested at nighttime under cover of darkness. And in the prologue of John, right, it says, the true light, the light that shines on all men, was coming into the world, and the darkness did not perceive it or understand it or overcome it. That little Greek word can be translated all those ways there. But this idea of light and darkness and that difference. And so the question that really comes is, so Nicodemus starts off at a point of unbelief. He comes under cover of darkness, and yet by the end, where's he at? Does he believe? What happens to him? So many questions. Well, Nicodemus, as a character, features very prominently in the first season of the television series The Chosen. How many of you have watched that? A few of you, a lot more than at the 8 o'clock service. Well, The Chosen is this, it's very highly fictionalized. I mean, for example, the Bible doesn't say that Peter was a gambler who was behind on his taxes, just by one way of example, but the television show does. But Nicodemus is a main character in that first season, and the first time we see him, he is unsuccessful at exorcising a demon out of Mary Magdalene. Do you remember that? And then there's that scene where he is interrogating John the Baptist in prison. He's asking him, who are you? Why are you preaching? Why are you baptizing? A lot of the same line of questioning as the delegation that was sent to John by the Sanhedrin in John chapter 1. And then, according to the television show, Nicodemus was there when Jesus did that miracle of giving of healing the paralytic, the man that the friends let down through the hole in the roof so that they could get him in the crowded room. And then Nicodemus sees him get healed and take up his mat and walked, and he's amazed. And so he asks the disciples of Jesus for an audience with Jesus, an opportunity to speak with him. All of that is fiction. All of that, none of that is in Scripture. I mean, what Jesus does is in Scripture, but what Nicodemus does in the show is not. But that's right at the part where our gospel picks up. And Jesus comes to, Nicodemus comes to him and he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, because no one can do the signs that you are doing unless God is with him. And so we think, okay, what signs is he talking about? Heretofore in John's gospel, Jesus hasn't done very much. We're just in chapter 3. He's just getting started. And in chapter 2, the only miracle that he does is the changing of water into wine at the wedding of Cana. In fact, John tells us it's his first sign. And then John tells us his second sign occurs in chapter 4 when he heals the son of that official who comes to him and asks Jesus to heal him. And so Jesus has only done one miracle so far. He cleansed the temple in chapter 2, but he hasn't done very much. And so what we kind of piece together is that since this takes place in the early days of the Galilean ministry of Jesus, Nicodemus is probably talking about the things that are recorded in the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where we read very early on about him healing every disease, every affliction among the people, all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics. And so Nicodemus is a man of God, and he has eyes enough to see that certainly these are not just the work of a magician or a charlatan. They're not the work of Satan. These are the works of God working through Jesus, and he wants to know what is going on. But Jesus isn't flattered, and Jesus doesn't give him an attaboy, like say, "Oh, Nicodemus, you have figured it out, man." No, what he does is say a complete non sequitur. He says something that doesn't logically seem to fit with anything that Nicodemus has just said to Jesus. And he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, amen, amen, literally, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Born again. Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, we think we have a pretty good idea of that. We've heard that term a lot. We're used to it. But think about this. Nicodemus is the first man in the history of the world who ever heard the term born again. And for him, it at first conjured up this strange image of trying to somehow climb back into his mother's womb even after he was grown, which, besides being impossible, also sounds extremely painful for everybody involved. He's like, "Surely that's not what you're talking about, Jesus." And so what is he talking about? Well, some Christians believe that to be born again means that you have to pray a certain prayer or assert certain doctrines in order to be saved. In the Pentecostal churches that I grew up in my youth, in order to become born again, you had to pray some variation of what they called the sinner's prayer, where you said, "Jesus, I'm a sinner, please forgive me and come into my heart." And the idea was that unless you prayed the prayer, unless you made a decision for Christ and invited him into your heart, you would not be saved. But there is a problem with this. First of all, Jesus gives no description of any such thing in this passage of Scripture. And second of all, it puts all of the agency and responsibility for our salvation on us, because I have to say the prayer. I have to make the decision. I have to ask Jesus to come into my heart. But being born again isn't about what we do for God. It's about what God does for us. In fact, this is actually emphasized in the Greek New Testament. The word translated as again usually is translated in the New Testament as from above. It's a directional adverb. It means to be born from above, to be born from God, to be born from God. Listen to what we are told in John chapter 1 that again excludes us being the ones that are doing the stuff. John chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. "To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood," meaning not by human descent, "nor of the will of the flesh," meaning that you cannot decide, "nor of the will of man," or literally a husband's will, meaning that somebody else can't believe for you, "but of God," being born of God. And so then, the question is, how are we born from above? How are we born again? How are we born from God? And Jesus tells Nicodemus, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Being born of water and the Spirit is an oblique reference to baptism. Jesus doesn't flesh it out here, no pun intended. You have to go later on in the New Testament to see more talk about that. But I do want to say right off the bat, as we get into this, that if you are not baptized, it doesn't mean that you're going to go to hell. The scripture says in Mark 16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned, right? So it's ultimately unbelief that is damning, not whether or not you got a chance to get baptized. Think about the thief on the cross. The dude is nailed to a cross. He can't go anywhere. He can't get baptized. And yet Jesus said to him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. But God does attach wonderful promises to baptism. In 1 Peter, it says baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. And in Titus 3, the Apostle Paul writes, God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration. Washing, water, baptism, regeneration, being born again, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And so in baptism, God pours out his Spirit upon us and gives us the faith to believe in our Savior. And the scriptures say that when it comes to our salvation, Ephesians 2, verse 8 to 9, none of this is our own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, lest anyone should be able to boast. We don't do it. God does it. God alone is at work in our salvation, in our coming to faith, in our baptism, in our being born again, in our being born from above. The theological term for this is divine monergism, which literally just means that God does everything. And only God. God does all the heavy lifting. Jesus emphasizes this unilateral saving of us in what he says in Nicodemus next. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Jesus is making a pun here, because all the good preachers use puns. I'm making a joke, because I like to pun, because I can be punishing. But the word in Greek and in Hebrew for wind, spirit, and breath is all the same word. Wind, spirit, and breath. It's pneuma or pneuma in Greek. It's where we get our word pneumatic pressure, right? Air pressure. And then in Hebrew, it's ruach. But you could just as easily translate verse 8 this way. The Spirit blows where he wishes, and you hear his sound. And you do not know where he comes from or where he is going. We cannot predict what God is going to do. He does his thing. He does his own thing when he wants, where he wants, how he wants. He does it. And at this point, Nicodemus is just weighing over his head. And he throws his arms in the air and he says, how can these things be? Which is probably what we would be saying if we didn't have the advantage of 2,000 years of church history and teaching to illuminate it for us. If we were in Nicodemus' shoes, we'd also be throwing our hands in the air and saying, how can this be? You can almost see a smirk in the corner of Jesus' mouth as he turns to him and he says, are you the teacher of Israel and yet do not understand these things? You, Nicodemus, with all your disciples as a rabbi, with all your titles, with all your degrees, at least today he'd probably be a PhD in theology or something, right? They didn't have that back then. But he says, if you don't understand these earthly things, how can I tell you heavenly things? And the irony, of course, is that Jesus has been speaking of heavenly things, of spiritual things, of things from above all along. He's been using earthly things to talk about it, water, wind, being born. And yet Nicodemus is so bewildered. And so at this point, Jesus throws him a bone and brings him back onto familiar territory. The Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And he goes to Numbers 21, because the book of Numbers is not just full of numbers, of censuses. It has wonderful stories. I know that when you're reading through your Bible, you know, straight cover to cover, you get to Numbers and all the counting of all the people and your eyes roll back in your head and then you just skip over it. And then you get to Leviticus and finally Deuteronomy and you're like, man, I just need some action. Joshua, there's some good fight scenes there. But the reality is that there are these marvelous stories in Numbers, and if you skip over it, you miss the really good stuff. So in Numbers 21, we find the Israelites have been wandering in the wilderness of Sinai for 40 years, not because they don't have a map, but because God did not allow them to enter the promised land because they were afraid of the Canaanites. They said, there's too many of them, they're too tall, they're too mighty, we can't take them. And because they wouldn't take them, God didn't let them take them. He said, this whole generation is going to die in the desert before you're allowed to go in. But God provided for them. We're told in the scriptures that during those 40 years, he gave them water from the rock, a rock that followed them. Don't ask me how that happens. And then he also told them, he also gave them manna, this wonderful bread from heaven. Manna literally in Hebrew means, what is it? And it was kind of strange. It was this little bread, this flaky, frosty bread that tasted like a honeyed cake made out of coriander seed, whatever that tastes like. And it showed up on the ground every morning, and God fed them. And it was this little flaky thing. I like to say that God gave the Israelites frosted flakes for 40 years. That's what they had for breakfast. But here's the problem. They got sick and tired of eating it. Even though it was this miraculous meal, the Psalms call manna the bread of angels. How's that for marketing? The bread of angels. But they didn't want it. They said, we're sick and tired of this. We don't want to eat it. We don't have any food, and we hate the food we have. It sounds like a stupid statement, doesn't it? It's like when your teenager opens the fridge and sees all the leftovers in there and says, hey, Ma, we ain't got nothing to eat. It's all there. Well, they looked at the manna and they said, we ain't got nothing to eat and we don't like it. And so God punished them for their ingratitude. And he sent these fiery serpents, these venomous snakes that were biting the people and killing them by the thousands because they complained about breakfast. Children, let this be a warning to you. And in their fear and in their terror, they cried out to God and they said, save us. And so God told Moses to do a strange thing, and he had him make this little sculpture of a snake. The bronze serpent, it has come to be called, this little bronze or copper sculpture of a snake, and he put it on a pole, and God said, lift it up in the air, and whenever the people are bit, if they look at the snake, they won't die. Now, isn't that one of the most bizarre things that you've ever heard in Scripture? But notice what God is doing. It's almost sacramental. It's not a sacrament, but it's almost sacramental, because he attaches the promise of his word to this physical object. And says, if you look at that, you won't die. And so that's what the bronze serpent was. How many of you know that Bible story? A few. It's not the normal Sunday school curriculum. Although with that part about getting killed for complaining about breakfast, I think it should be part of the regular Sunday school curriculum. Take note, Miss Kristen. So here's where Jesus brings it in. He says, just as Moses lifted up the bronze serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And Son of Man, more familiar turf for Nicodemus, Son of Man is a messianic title from Daniel. It was Jesus' favorite thing to call himself. The Son of Man. And Nicodemus would have gotten that. Now, he might not have understood what it meant for the Son of Man to be lifted up. Jesus, again, is still speaking in riddles, but he knew that something special was happening here. And Jesus is making a significant claim about himself. Now, we know that Jesus was lifted up on the cross, right? We know that's where he was lifted up. And just as when the Israelites looked to the bronze serpent and they were saved from physical death, so also when we look to the cross and see Jesus on the cross dying for our sins and believe in him, we are saved from eternal death and damnation. And we have eternal life. And this is where Jesus then makes it plain as day. This is where our favorite Bible verse comes in, the one that they write on the poster with the guys that are sitting behind the end zone at the football game, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world would be saved through him. This is Jesus' invitation to Nicodemus and to us to believe in him, to be born again, to be born from above, to be born of water and the Spirit, by believing in Christ whom God has sent. Jesus doesn't lie. He is the way and the truth and the life, right? John 14. The truth doesn't lie. Jesus isn't making this up. This is the reality. So, believe in Jesus or don't believe him. The Spirit blows where he wills, but the consequences are forever. Verse 18 is not in our reading today, but it's in the gospel. And in John 3:18 it says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him has already been condemned because he has not believed in the only Son of God. So how did it go for Nicodemus? How did it turn out for him? Did he believe? Was he born again? Whatever happened to him? Well, in The Chosen, in the TV show, Nicodemus is not willing to give up his prestige and his position and his power to follow and be a disciple of Jesus. And you have this heartbreaking scene where Jesus and his disciples are gathered in the center of town, kind of collecting their baggage and getting ready to go on another itinerary, another trip. And you see Nicodemus around the corner, hiding behind a wall, weeping because he wants to go follow Jesus so badly and he just can't bring himself to do it. But again, that's television. In the Gospels, Nicodemus shows up again in John chapter 7, and it's there that the Jewish priests by this time are done with Jesus and they're trying to figure out a way to do away with him. They want to kill him. And Nicodemus pipes up in the Sanhedrin and says, hey guys, whoa, time out, put the brakes on. Our law does not allow us to condemn a man without first giving him a hearing. And so whether Nicodemus says this because he believes in Jesus or he's just a good guy that likes things to be done according to the rules, Nicodemus says, we can't kill Jesus yet. We need to give him a trial, need to give him a hearing. And then he shows up again after Jesus dies. See, in John 19, after Jesus dies, there's this rich man named Joseph of Arimathea. And Joseph is a secret disciple of Jesus, it says, because he is afraid. He's afraid of the Jewish authorities. And so he only follows Jesus secretly. But he goes to Pilate, Pontius Pilate, and he asks for Jesus' body so that he can bury it. And Nicodemus goes with him. Nicodemus shows up carrying 75 pounds of myrrh and spices to embalm Jesus for burial. 75 pounds. That is a lot of embalming stuff. Extremely costly, extremely expensive. And he goes with Joseph, and Nick and Joe get Jesus ready for the grave and put him in Joseph's tomb. Now make of that what you will, but I want you to think about this. They were really sticking out their neck for Jesus. Because normally what happens when the Romans kill a false Messiah is they round up all the rest of his followers so they can put them to death. And here's Joseph and Nicodemus saying, can we have the body? We want to show him honor. We want to give him a good burial. It's hard to imagine that Nicodemus would be willing to jump into this mess with Joe if he did not believe in Jesus. But it doesn't say. Be interesting to see in the last season of The Chosen how they handle that. Will we see Nicodemus in heaven? I don't know. I hope so. I hope he's born again. But what about you and me? What will happen to us? Are you born again? Are you born of water and the Spirit? Do you believe in God's gift? Jesus, the Son of God. The only Son of God. I really, truly hope so. Because he is our only hope. In the name of Jesus, amen.